1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Five major questions about Christ that demand an answer. Thomas Oden said, "I may be saved by grace through faith without passing an examination on Christology, but the life of Jesus Christ compels some explanation." You know, when we're out evangelizing, we're not giving people a 50-point test on the person of Christ. But as you go deeper into who Christ is, it certainly does compel us to some search and explanation. Now, the bare-bone facts of the life of Christ can be sparsely stated. Jesus was born somewhere between 5 BC and AD 4. Born in Palestine. His ethnic origin was Jewish. As a vocation, he was a skilled construction artisan like his father, and then a traveling preacher of the kingdom of God. His length of ministry, according to God's word, was 3 Passovers. His date of death was in the month of April, AD 33. Dying in Jerusalem, crucified as a manner of death, the Roman procurator was Pontius Pilate, the Roman emperor Tiberius. Now, the study of the life of Christ is not a boring bullet-pointed list of news and notes. And by the way, it is a sinful thing to be boring when you're preaching the truths of God's Word, because the Bible's the most exciting book in all the world. And what we're talking this year about is Christology. Now, what is Christology? Well, the word Christology comes from the combination of two words. Christ, obviously, that is the Messiah, the promised one, the Lord Jesus. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but I want you to be very thoughtful when you say the name of Christ or the names of Christ. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, what does that mean? Now, he doesn't just say there, thou shalt not blaspheme the name of the Lord thy God. He says, thou shalt not take it in vain. In other words, in an empty sense. We're not just to use God's name in a vain, empty, meaningless, casual, thoughtless way. We're protective of our names, aren't we? And so God's very protective of His name because we know God through His names. He's declared in His nature, in His essence, in His relationship to us. He's known not by face, but by faith. He's known through His names. The Bible gives us many wonderful names to identify who Christ is. And so I ought to be very careful, and I'm always very cautious of any religious trend that speaks of God in a very impersonal way, or if music that speaks about God in the use of pronouns and doesn't declare His name. There's a lot of music floating around today that speaks about you or him or all that kind of thing. And there are times that the pronoun can be replaced with your wife's name or your girlfriend's name. It's just love music to Jesus. It's indefinite, it's impersonal, but He's a very personal Savior, isn't He? So we ought to use His names. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking of the Lord, He's our Master. Messiah, or Christ, He's the promised one. And Jesus is His personal name. That's the angel says, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And the name Jesus has this idea of Jehovah is salvation, or in Jehovah salvation. It's the Old Testament Hebrew name for Joshua, the deliverer of the children of Israel into the joys of the promised land. And our New Testament Jesus, He is our deliverer. So we're talking about the Messiah, the word of the Messiah. So Christology is a study of the person and work of Christ. Now, just thinking about this for a moment as I was planning the lesson tonight, is the Bible a biography, an autobiography, or something else? So if someone wrote a book about your life, and maybe you were there to give them information about it, that would be a biography, a book written about your life. Or if you personally wrote a book from your own perspective. That's called an autobiography. So is the Bible God's autobiography? Did God write the Bible himself to declare himself to us? And it might be a little nuanced thing, but I was thinking about the fact that the Bible's a whole lot more than an autobiography. And here's why. Number one, it's more than that because the author of the Bible, he still lives. He's still alive. He's very active in our lives today. Now, somebody called the Bible God's love letter. And the cool thing about the Bible is that it is a living book. So when we approach the Bible, we ought to approach it not like any other book, because it's a book that is spiritually discerned. So when I open the pages of the Bible, the only way I can ever truly come to know the truths of the Bible is to have a personal relationship with the author of the Bible. And that's why Paul says, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So when I open the Bible, it's as if the author is sitting right beside me to guide me into all spiritual truth. So it's a living book. It's a living book. When's the last time you just sat alone with God's Word, and it's as if those words that are often lifeless in black and white and sometimes red, they jump off the page into your heart, stir your soul. Sometimes they bring a tear to your eye, and sometimes they put a pep in your step. It's a living, living book. By the way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So our lesson tonight is based on a question. What are these five questions that demand an answer about the person of Christ? Now, number one, we'll try to get through all of them tonight. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Now, we looked at a lot of those answers last Thursday night. What do world leaders say about Christ? What do the Jews say about Christ? What do people in the times of our Lord say about Christ? And of course, you have to answer this question in a personal way. Oh, by the way, I gave you that last sheet in last week's lesson guide. I wonder how many of you took the time to write down what you know about the person of Christ. Do that before we get too far into the study. But you have to answer the question in a personal way. Who is Jesus Christ? As we looked at last week, almost every major religion teaches that Jesus was a prophet or a good teacher or a godly man. Every philosophy, every religion has to answer the Jesus question because he's too consequential of a person. So they seek to answer the question. The problem is that the Bible tells us that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet, infinitely more than a good teacher, infinitely more than a moral example or a wonderfully godly man. So let's take up that first one. The Bible says that Christ is more than just a prophet. Now, over 90 times in the Quran, Muhammad referred to the person of Jesus Christ. Although Islam corroborates many of the biblical truths of the person of Christ, it destroys his deity in the end of its doctrine. Jesus is the most controversial figure in Islam, never seen as anything greater than a prophet of Allah. I'm reading from the Quran, Surah 4171. The Quran says, O people of the book, and by the way, that is the Islamic distinction for Christian people. People of the book. I wonder, when people see us as Christians, do they think still today that we are people of the book? Commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah. And his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him, so believe in Allah and his messenger. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on the earth. The Bible teaches us that Christ was a prophet, but yea, he's greater than a prophet because the prophet speaks of Christ, and Christ in prophecy, he spoke concerning himself. So he's more than a great prophet according to the Bible. And then there are those who try to put Christ in the box that he's just a good teacher, or the Jewish word is a rabbi. And so I was Googling what Jews say about Christ as a great teacher today. And interestingly, Jews recently have come to regard Jesus as a great Jewish teacher. This does not mean, however, that they believe, as we as believers do, that Christ was raised from the dead or was the Messiah. Now, this was the quagmire that Nicodemus found himself in John chapter 3. Because he knows that Christ is a teacher come from God, and he even says this, no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus, of course, he does not get into a doctrinal dissertation with Nicodemus. He does not prove how intelligent he is or his mastery of the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't treat Nicodemus as he does those on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He takes him right to the thing that Nicodemus needed. He said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? In knowing your audience, when he's speaking to believers in Luke 24, he shows them in the Old Testament the things pertaining himself. But for Nicodemus, he strictly stays with the gospel, because you cannot receive all of those things until you have a firm foundation on the gospel. And so Jesus Christ is more than just a good moral teacher. Now, he was a great teacher. And what we'll look at this year is that Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher to ever live. Jesus was the greatest teacher to ever live. And he was, no doubt, the greatest man to ever live. But do not make the mistake of glorifying his humanity to the neglect of his deity. He is God. He's always been God. He shall forever be God. And he's never spoken in his deity as anything he received in the future, or something that he had in the past, or something that he gained at his birth. He's the eternal, coexistent God of very gods, King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's more than a good teacher. And then he's more than just a godly man. C.S. Lewis, in a 1950 essay entitled, "What Are We to Make of Jesus?" said, and I quote, "In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think that you're a poached egg when you're not looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane, but if you think you are God, there is no chance for you." We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Can I say that last part again? There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And we're trying to, in 2019, make a Christianity that is palatable to people who never mildly approve of Christ. They adore him or they fully reject him. Someone said there's no way to dodge this question so as to conclude that Jesus might be partially God, or to a certain degree the Christ, or maybe in some ways eternal Son, or perhaps truly God. He must be either all the Messiah or be none at all. He must either be or not be cried and crowned, risen Lord of glory. Both men and women have given their lives to answer absolutely yes. Have you answered the Jesus question? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. No doubt in my mind, I'd stake my eternity on it, and every day until I reach it, Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be, and I wouldn't die on anything less. Amen? Wouldn't die on anything less. And I wouldn't live on anything less either, because the mode of dying is learned through living, and you cannot learn how to live until you've accepted what's going to happen when you die. They're both connected. I have hand in hand with myself the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. He is more than just a good moral example, because he claimed to be more than that. He claimed to forgive the trespasses of those who had violated God's holy law. Take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Mark in chapter number 2. Mark chapter 2. And you see here the connection between Jesus' miracles and his preaching of salvation. It's a good lesson for us. The preaching of the gospel is to accompany what we'd call humanitarian works or charitable events. There are at times in our world today what are called mission trips where there's building and feeding but no preaching the gospel, and we have not fully served our mission until we preach the gospel. But we might serve the bread, serve the soup, build the building as a means or way of preaching the gospel. Now, the doctor who did my LASIK surgery last year goes to third world countries several times a year. It's a great ministry. And really, what are just minor cataract procedures in America are blindness in the third world. And literally, he's going as the hands of Jesus and giving sight to those in third world countries that are blind. But he's not just going so that they might receive their physical sight. He's going so that they might receive their physical sight so that he might present them to the one who can give them spiritual sight. And it's only when the eyes of faith open that you can see Jesus. That's the thing that you have to see in life. That's what Jesus does. He performs the miracle to present the gospel. You meet the felt needs of man. That's the problem in John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. And of course, he'd promised the disciples a day off. And one of the worst things you do for a preacher is you promise him a day off and then you give him work to do all day. And so he says you're going to get a day off, and they see 5,000 men, not including women and children. And Jesus says, "Have we any bread?" Well, no, 200 penny worth of bread. 200 days wages can't feed this great crowd. So they find a little lad here, and he's got a little sack lunch, and they make everybody sit down. He performs a great miracle. He sends them home, gives the disciples their rest. They go to the other side of the lake, and as they get to the other side of the lake the next morning, the crowd he fed at dinner is now ready for breakfast. And they're seeking him, not for the bread of life. That's what angers him in John 6. And you have this great contrast in John 6. At the first part of the chapter, he's feeding almost 15,000 people. At the end of the chapter, he's losing 15,000 disciples. How does that happen? It happens because they missed the method of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle is to preach the gospel. So what turns them off? He says, "I'm the bread of life. If you would eat of my flesh, you'd never hunger again." Well, they were offended by that doctrine. They missed the purpose. He performs the miracle to preach the gospel. And so in Mark chapter 2, notice what your Bible says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Now here's a story. There are friends who have brought their friend to the Lord Jesus. The house is packed. They can't get their friend to the Lord. So they go up on the roof. They tear open the roof. They lower down their friend to the footprints of Jesus. And he says, he saw their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed'?" So you have two things taking place here. You have the healing of a man, sick of the palsy, and you have the forgiveness of a man's sin. Huge difference. So Jesus is going to use a physical miracle to suggest this. I, the God who am able to make that man take up that bed, of which four men grabbed that bed with his lifeless body on it and lowered him to me, he's going to pick up that bed and walk away from me. And as evidence that he has been forgiven on the inside, I'm performing a miracle on the outside to suggest that the same God who was able to heal the outside was able to forgive the sin on the inside. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Or to say, "Rise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth," here it is, "he hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto you, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.'" Jesus is more than a good man. He is more than a godly teacher. He's more than a prophet. He is God. Because the only person that can forgive sins is God only. Because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the expectation of their spouse, their children, their neighbor, their coworkers, their boss, and we might sin against one another, but all sin is directly related to our relationship with God. He is God. Is Jesus God? And notice our second question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Did Jesus ever claim to be God? This is the argument of the liberal. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Does he ever say with his lips, I am God? He never utters the words in the way that are easily queed in a Google search. By the way, the most worthless theologian is a Google theologian. And by the way, when you're reading online, what you're reading is what was copy and pasted from somebody else's heretical teachings. Back in book form, you'd have five flawed readings. Now on the internet, you have five flawed readings that were printed in books and now posted online and copy and pasted millions of times. That's why newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. We'd be better with the Holy Spirit, a Bible, a pen and a pencil, a pencil in hand and a writing pad than we would with 1,000 commentaries and 1,000 opinions rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Is Jesus God? Well, you say, he never said, I am God. But he did make many other statements that can't be properly interpreted to mean anything else. John chapter 8, verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, you say, what did the Jews say? How do they respond when Jesus says, in the English sense, we're talking about Abraham that lived 2,000 years ago, but I want you to understand, before your father Abraham came out of Haran into the promised land, before Abraham was, and by the way, he's dead, before he wasn't and then was and now isn't, I am. I am. And this is the two-word combination of John's gospel. I am. I am. This is what God says to Moses when he's to go down to Pharaoh and say, who shall I tell them sent me? He says, use my name and title of eternality. Use that title that means I was here before you. I am self-existent. I am self-supporting. My existence is not based upon my creation. I am the king. I'm the sovereign of all the ages. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, the Jews understood exactly what he meant when he said that. Because in their heart rang the words of Leviticus 24:16, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him as well as a stranger. As he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Why is he tried for blasphemy? Because he claims to be God. They understand this. What is wrong with him claiming to be God? If you are a Jew, put yourself in Jewish shoes for a moment. Your forefathers came out of Egypt, not as a nation, but as a people inherently promised through their father Abraham. They've never had a localized religion. They've never had a temple, a priesthood, nothing. He brings them out of that idolatrous polytheistic culture, and he establishes them at the base of Mount Sinai. And here's the first law that they hear from the finger of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the way you prevent that is you don't make unto yourself any graven image. They get out in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 6:4, and Moses says to the people, I've got a word for you from God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And Jesus later says that's the encapsulation of all of it. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you won't have anything before him. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you won't make him represented in some foolish form. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you'll honor the Sabbath day. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you won't take his name in vain. And the second great commandment is likened to it. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll honor your father and mother, and you won't kill, and you won't steal, and you won't violate those laws that God gave us against one another. And so God said, I want you to remember I'm one Lord. Well, what did they do? They became a nation, and under Solomon particularly, he brought in the idols of the wives that he had taken. And they turned his heart away from God. And so it's Jehovah and Baal. It's Jehovah and Chemosh. It's Jehovah and Ashtaroth. And God plays for absolute rights. Are you still with me tonight? Say amen. He said, I'm a jealous God. In other words, I don't play fairly in terms of I don't share my glory with another. I'm the sovereign. I'm to be worshiped alone. By the way, he's the same God today. It's the same God. So Solomon turned the people's heart away from God. They began serving other gods. They were led into captivity. Judah was taken into Babylon, where they worshipped everything, including Nebuchadnezzar. And he puts them in the furnace, and he burns all that idolatry out of them. They got the slap. Here's what we say in Tennessee. They got the taste of it slapped out of their mouths. So when they came back to Israel, they have this idea, he is one Lord. We're not making that mistake again. And so Jesus comes along, and he claims to be equal with God, and they say, no, no, no. That's a blasphemous expression, because he's told us all the way back to the sands of Egypt, there's only one God. The problem is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and my Father are one. He's not espousing the identity of three gods. He's espousing the identity of one God, known in three personalities. That's why we believe in the Trinity. Jesus is God. And so, the Jews understand what he says by claiming to be equal with God, and they took up stones to cast at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. If he is not God, can we just park here for a moment? If he's not God, if the man Christ Jesus is not God, what does this mean? It means, first of all, he had no power to forgive sins. Now, you just go home tonight, you think about that one. If Jesus is not God, he did not have power to promise you the forgiveness of your sins. And now you and I are hanging by spider webs over the pits of hell if Jesus cannot forgive sins. If he is not God, his death upon the cross would have accomplished nothing. Maybe there was a historical man named Jesus. Maybe he did live a righteous life. Maybe he was a moral example. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he died the most awful form of death as one that is crucified. But if he is not God, that death is a human death that cannot atone for any of our sins. If he is not God, he is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as he both claimed and proved himself to be. If he is not God, he illegally received the worship of man. It's the angel that says to the bowing figure, stand up, worship God. But Jesus allows worship to be made to himself by men. Why? He is God. He is God. If he is not God, he could not have accomplished ultimate victory over death, thus dooming all men to the gloom of the tomb. If he is not God, the New Testament is a fallacious document. If he is not God, the church universal, meaning God's people everywhere, and every local assembly of baptized believers gathering in his name is a sham and a counterfeit, but he is God. He possesses the attributes that only deity can have: eternality, omnipresence, omniscience. The Bible says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And he proves himself to be the omnipotent God. The second question is, Jesus God? Everybody has to answer this question. Number three, you probably ask yourself this question as you were eating your spiritual Wheaties this morning. What is the hypostatic union of Christ? I'm just saying. You probably have a coffee mug with this question on the side of it. What is the hypostatic union of Christ? Here it is. How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? The Bible teaches that Jesus is both fully man and fully divine. Let me teach you a little expression. He's 100% man and he's 100% God, yet without the human sin nature. At the same time. That there is no mixture or dissolution of either nature, both human, both divine, and that he is one united person forever. First of all, Jesus was fully man, the Son of Mary, thus deriving full humanity. He's fully human. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 32 times. We ought to be very careful, and I want you to note this, we ought to be very careful describing Mary as the mother of God. It's a nuanced point, but it says a lot. God doesn't have a mother. But Jesus did in his humanity. Mary was the mother of the man, Christ Jesus. Take your Bible, go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this verse in your scripture. Now, this is the miracle of God's economy of grace. It's that he doesn't send a representative. This is what's great about our God. When he comes to snatch us away, he doesn't send a representative. Although he can do that. He could send the angels to save us, to rescue us, to rapture us, but he does not do that. Why? By the way, Ethan was talking about a project he was doing in science class on Jupiter. And it just reminded me of the planets. And the Chinese, I think it was announced today, maybe yesterday, they landed a rover on the dark side of the moon. Now, I know after I've shared that with you, you probably will lose a lot of sleep tonight. They're weaponizing the dark side of the moon. They're singing about the dark side of the moon. We just don't know what they're saying. You know, in the Bible, God has always had a very special relationship with planet Earth. This is where he came. Now, he inhabits eternity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, this whole, not just this blueberry in the sky, every planet. Ethan told me, I have no reason to doubt him. He goes to a very fine private school. That Jupiter is twice as large as all other planets combined. How does all this in great chaos, you'd say this is chaos. No, it's great order. Everything is revolving just the way God designed it. Who's holding all that together? Paul says in Colossians 1, the person of Christ is holding it all together. Praise God, if he can hold all that together, he can hold us together. Amen? Hallelujah. He's got the whole world in his hands. Better than that, he's got me in his hands. Heard the story years ago of the fellow who went to his counselor in New York City. He was having some real troubles in his life. And so the counselor said, we're going on a bit of a walking trip today. And he took him out to a great park. And out there in the park was the Greek mythological Atlas. And you've seen Atlas. He's bowed and he's got the whole world on his back. And he's bowed under the weight of the world. And he goes across the street to the children's hospital, and there's a statue of Jesus in the lobby, and Jesus is standing there, and he's got the world in his hands. Brother, we don't have to feel like Atlas. He's got the whole world in his hands. Amen? He's holding it all together. There's something special about where he came. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God so loved the world. God loved this planet so much he sent his son into this world. He became part of this world. The creator stepped foot on this world. He tasted of water that he made. He ate food of plants that he had designed. He lived in a body created for Adam and Eve. He is fully man. What a miracle. Think about that. He breaks through the beauty of the galaxies, into this planet, into that humble place of the virgin's womb, into that cattle stall at Bethlehem, onto a Roman cross. What a Savior! What a Savior! He's an awesome Savior. He did that for me. He does it for you. He did it for the worst of sinners in the world. in his humanity. Yes, he's a son of Mary, but don't get so far from that that you forget that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How about that? Chuck Swindoll noted here, Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God did not get married and have a son. God did not mate with Mary and together with her produce a son. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God manifest in human form. Jesus is God's son in that he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now there's the combination of these two ideas in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus answered and said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this is where one of the classic places where we prove the Trinity. He's in the water, baptized by John. You have the Son in the water. You have the Father's voice from heaven, this is my Son. The Spirit descends like a dove. Father, Son, and Spirit in blessed Trinity, blessed holiness. It's the triunity of the person of God. What is the hypostatic union? It is that he's fully man and fully God without the sin nature. That's what it basically means. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Number four, why is the virgin birth so important? These are not Christmas doctrines, by the way. If we talked about what is fundamental to our faith, not the color of our carpet, not less significant things, this is essential to our faith. If you remove the virgin birth of Christ, you are in a heretical doctrine. It is a false teaching. It is essential to the Christian faith. It's a sad thing that we talk about the virgin birth. I say we in a collective sense. We think about it but a few times a year and we are saved because of it. We ought to thank Him every day for this great truth. It's a crucial biblical doctrine because it accounts for the circumvention of the transmission of the sin nature and allow the eternal God to become a perfect man. I was thinking about this today. I want you to, I'm testing this out on you. You're my spiritual guinea pigs tonight. Have you ever been called a spiritual guinea pig before? The virgin birth, I don't think so. The virgin birth is not solely intended to explain how God sent His Son into the world. That's usually what it means, right? The virgin birth is how God sent His Son into the world. No. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's not just that God, this is how He sent His Son into the world. It's He must send His Son into the world this way for this reason. Because we just talked about these two natures. He's human, He's divine. He gets the human nature from Mary. Where is this divine nature? Now, some people don't like to use the word divine because it's a word that's become abused, right? How many of you like that fudge called divinity? Will you raise your hand? How many of you have had divinity? Okay, it's white. It has walnuts in it, pecans. I don't want a church split tonight. It has nuts in it. Divinity. Can we use the word deity? His deity. He is God. So what is the virgin birth? Not just how God sent His Son into the world. It's essential. Hebrews 2, are you there? Verse 14. Now this verse picks this up. He is divine and He's human. And we'll get into this later, but the awesome truth is that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and Zechariah says when they see Him, He'll have nail prints in His hands. Where did you get those? In the house of my friends. And He takes on human form, so He ascends back to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, as the God-man. And He, as God, yet man, understands the human condition. So when you pray, you have someone at the right hand of the Father who knows how you feel. This is why it's so awesome. This is how this happens. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as children, me and you, all of us, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same. He took part of the same. Why? Because he's going to become, according to the text, the captain of our salvation. Verse 9, he tastes death for every man. So he gets his flesh from his mother. Children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also likewise himself took part of the same. He took part of flesh and blood. Now, what part did he take from Mary? He took flesh. Where'd the blood come from? Well, science tells us today that the blood of the baby never mixes with the blood of the mother. The baby receives its blood from its father. So when Jesus offers precious blood on Calvary, not sin-tainted blood, not corrupt blood, not the blood of fallen Adam, he has the blood of his holy, righteous, sinless Father, this is the importance of the virgin birth of Christ. Number 5, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, very quickly, Jesus is not God's Son in the sense of how we think of this human relationship. He is divine. He's divine. The Son of God. This is my beloved Son. My darling Son. This is my one and only Son. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten, His one and only. It's the picture of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. It's His only Son, the Son of promise, the only Son, Isaac. Now, why must we get this right? I want us to always be right. Not for the sake of hubris, but we ought to be right because the Bible matters. I think everything in the Bible matters. I do. God wrote it. I think it's important. And it doesn't matter what I think. Just God wrote it. It is important. But there might be some things that we disagree with one another in regards to what the Scripture teaches or what we think it's teaching. Who was Cain's wife? Who were the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? All right, who's the Antichrist? Is he a Muslim? Is he the Roman Catholic Church? Who's the great whore of Revelation 17? I mean, these are things that we don't totally, absolutely, dogmatically, emphatically know. But I tell you one thing. What we must get right is what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. It's essential. Absolutely essential. By the way, people ask where all the religions came from. I tell you where they all came from. All of them came from a different answer to the Jesus question. People say, I don't believe in man-made religion. Well, the fact is there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, according to Ephesians chapter 4. There's only one way. And these are the absolute claims of Scripture. There's only one way. It's not open for interpretation. There's only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way. We have to get this right. Why? Number one, I'll hasten. We have to get this right because all theology is built upon the record that God has given to us in His Word. Now, I have a little graphic here. I want you to see it. It's not in the bulletin tonight. Do you have it back there? So I've got some books stacked up. It's a little hard to see. The foundational book is bibliology. That is the Bible. Our doctrine of the Bible. How did we get the Bible? If I was talking to someone who knew nothing about the faith, I would start with the authority of the Bible. This is God's Word. Why does Satan always attack the Bible? Because if you take the foundation stone out, the whole tower crumbles. Bibliology. And then theology is built on bibliology. Who is God? Just so interestingly enough, God does not defend His existence. The first word of His book, He merely declares it. In the beginning, God. Where did He come from? Well, He'll tell you that later. He didn't emanate from anything. The only thing that did not begin in Genesis 1 and 2 was God. You say, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to believe something to understand it. There's a lot of things we accept that we don't understand. You don't have to understand it. Just stand on it. Theology is built on bibliology. And then we have Christology, the person of Christ. Now watch what we're seeing today is that there's minimizing of the person of Christ. And here's what happens. When we minimize who Jesus is, we think we can preach pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And you'd be very careful. If there's emphasis of pneumatology and de-emphasis on the person of Christ, we have a dangerous tower because the Holy Spirit is not to be emphasized. He merely points us to the person of Christ. Ultra-Pentecostalism, charismatic, is always an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and a de-emphasis on the person of Christ. And in many of those places, you'll find that they do not even believe in the existence of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent. Be very careful when you hear an emphasis strictly on the Holy Spirit. That was free. We ought to pass the plates again. All right. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Angelology, the doctrine of angels. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Listen very carefully. If you get Christology wrong, guess what else you got wrong? Everything. Because Jesus says, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. And watch. These are they which testify of me. Why is it important? It's important because the whole Bible is built upon the person of Christ. The Old Testament points to Him. The New Testament declares who He is and points to His return. The whole Bible is His story. Number two, Christ is the foundation of our faith. His person, work, and will are built upon the biblical record. The remainder of the Bible narrative is attached to who He is and what He accomplished. Number three, why must we get it right? Because of heretical, unbiblical teachings in regards to Christ. You ought to know what you believe about the person of Christ. And number four, we have to get it right because Peter says we are to be ready always to give an answer to everybody that has a question of us. Brother Dave and I were in revival meeting on Tuesday night, and the preacher was talking about, we are the Bible that the world reads. The world does not read this Bible, they read you. Paul says, ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And he said, there's two things that are going on here. Is number one, when the lost read our lives, the skeptics want to disprove our teachings about Christ. They want to disprove it. They want to punch holes in it. And so if we don't live in agreement with what we say about the person of Christ, Christ means very little to them, and He's disproven. Because every man, whether he admits it or not, he's answering the Jesus question. He's having an internal wrestling match with who God is and if he will submit to the authority of God. Everybody. And so he has to silence his conscience, and he silences the conscience by looking at a Christian and saying, he claims to be a Christian and Jesus has made no difference in his life, therefore he is not God. But number two, there's a seeker out there. Why do we have to get it right? Because there's a seeker out there. And he may not say it, but he watches you at lunch break. He watches you as you work. He watches how you interact with your wife and your children. He watches when you get in the car and he goes, you go to church. He watches you in the doctor's office. He watches you in how you treat people. And he just down deep inside, and he never says it, but he hopes. He hopes that what you have is real. That's what he hopes. So why do we have to get this right? Because there's a world not reading the Bible, but they're reading us. That's why we have to get it right. Let's not forget our identity. We are Christians. And sometimes forbid the term to be used. I remind you that the term Christian is not product of the early disciples' steering committee. They went down to the advertising agency of Antioch and said, listen, we've got this new thing going on and it's pretty hot. It's pretty popular. And we want We want a term that's not divisive. We want it to be inclusive. We want it to be palatable to the unsaved. Tell us what we should call ourselves. No. They didn't choose what they were called. Matter of fact, up until Acts chapter 11, it was just called the Way. When Paul had the letters in his hands in Acts chapter 9, if he found any of this way, where did they get that? Well, that's what Jesus said. I'm the Way. Followers of the Way. And so those in Antioch observed the life of the believers there, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. Those living in the city observed their lives and they said, they talk like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They live like Jesus. Christians. So we have to answer these questions. And I want Christ to mean more to me through this study than He's ever meant to me before. And I want it to be so of your life. I'll tell you one more story and I'll be done. First person who ever attempted to organize my sermons did them by topic. Dr. Jessup, who's in heaven, said that's the most ridiculous way to categorize sermons. You'll never be able to find what topic they're in, and if you're a Bible preacher, you ought to be able to go to the reference and find the sermon. He was the most wonderful spiritual smart aleck I've ever met in my life. So I had him arranged by topic. And I was looking through my files one day, and I had a really large Bible topic sermon section. I'd preached a lot on the Bible. I was at the bottom of the tower. I'd preached a lot on the second coming. I'd preached a lot on trouble, young preacher preaching on trouble and heartaches as if I'd had any to speak of. And I took out this little folder, and it was so pitiful and so pathetic. It had just a couple sermons in it. And it said Jesus on the top. And I said to myself, from here on out, I want to be a Jesus preacher. That's what I want to do.